Good morning, church. Good to be with you all. I was remembering while Stacy was telling a little bit about me, my favorite introduction ever in my life came from Stacy at a Presbytery meeting. For those of you who don't know what that is, that's just our regional gatherings. He used to be a committee head and that my wife Elizabeth and I were a part of, so we were making our report to all the other elders, and he invited me to come up, started to say something about me, and stopped. And he said, "Well, Kron is just Elizabeth's arm candy." And I was like, "Yes, yes, I am. Thank you." This morning, I want to talk with you about the gospel and mental health. Now, before I enter into that, I will share some of my own story along the way. I did work for Campus Crusade, my wife and I did, at Cornell and UPenn back in the 90s. We were watching our students unraveling from all kinds of things. Just for example, 40% of the co-eds at Cornell, according to internal numbers, had some level of difficulty with eating disorders. You can look at divorce rates, addiction, you name it, and how on earth do we do serve in ministry in a culture carrying this wounded stuff? And that had begun to dawn on us. And then right in the middle of that, there was this part of my own life where I think the Lord said, "Yes, Kron, how will you? Let's deal with your story." And my own story caught up with me, which I'll share with you some in a few minutes. I ended up getting a Master of Divinity from Reformed Theological and a counseling degree, and my counseling degree was aimed at not what I do now vocationally, but simply how does the gospel touch the broken places in which we all live? Wanting to know how when I would preach, when I would share my faith, when I would disciple people, I think what I do for a living now is simply highly skilled discipleship. How does Jesus touch pain? And how the skills and the frameworks from a counseling background, simply applicational material to help us know where hope needs to go and help people in broken places see, taste, and know the goodness of Christ. So having said that, let me pray for us, and then we'll read the word together. Father, your word is rich, your word is true, because you are rich and you, our great God, are true. And so this morning, as we talk about the pain of people, the hope you intend us to have, will you, Holy Spirit, invite each of us to hear you speak in the ways our souls need to hear you today? In the places where our stories have marked us, where fear, anxiety, depression, sorrow, addictiveness live, will you, Holy Spirit, light a pathway down which your people can move? Lord God, would you not let my own broken things hinder what you would declare to your people today? Show us who we are and who you are, that we may walk richly with you, declaring the living present hope of King Jesus to ourselves and our homes and to a world in need. Come and have your way. Amen and amen. Well, let me invite you to stand as we read the word together. Most of what I'm going to anchor is out of Genesis 2 and 3. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.' And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. When you pick up your Bible, You can loosely organize it this way: creation, fall, redemption. Creation, this is what God designed us to have. This is what life looks like after the fall. And then redemption, the present hope that touches now that we who know Christ will one day know in full. And in that framework, we pick up the Bible, and it's a story of trauma, human brokenness, and hopelessness, always with God speaking a place of hope. Your life, my life, the lives of people around us are stories of trauma, human brokenness, hopelessness. People are struggling. I'm struggling. Yet the gospel brings an understanding to what is happening in us, to the people with whom we engage, in the desperate need for what I think of as intentional, missional humility and relational community. Now let me hit pause here for a moment. We are all struggling. Just put that on the ground in front of us. Have any of you ever experienced pain in your life? Okay, Pastor Cron, that is a really dumb question. Do you turn toward the broken things in your life saying, God, renovate me? Or is the heart move that comes upon you quickly saying, God, change my circumstance. I like this prayer better. Although I make a living off of this prayer. I think today that people who profess to know Christ and people who do not know Christ ask a very similar question, church. People who don't know Christ say something like, I'm willing to believe. Will it make any difference if I do? It's a question of pain, where I think far more often than not, Christians have kind of a parallel or a corollary that goes like this: I do believe. Why doesn't it make any difference? Because somewhere in the middle of our story, we can pick on church backgrounds, Presbyterian, Baptist, etc., and we all have a way of saying or doing things. If I stereotype myself and my Presbyterian brethren, we go, don't you know that Spock was the first Reformed believer? Eliminate all difficult feelings, live long and prosper. Think right and your life will be better. I can go to my Methodist friends in the Wesleyan tradition who says, be good people, just go do good things and your life will be better. Or I can stereotype my charismatic friends who will say you just need to worship and have these experiences, and if you really felt the connection of Jesus, you wouldn't struggle that way. All of which theologically have problems and leave you and me trapped in a whole lot of desperate and broken places. Today, a third of people in the United States with depression or just bipolar disorder only a third get help. It's not because help isn't available to us. And this, by the way, the numbers inside the evangelical church are no different statistically than those outside. It's for all kinds of reasons of stigma, shame, etc. When you get into the rest of the world, low to middle income nations, it's 1 in 10. You can get into, say, African nations, only 1 in 100,000 people have access to a mental health worker. Now, as I say these things out loud, I want to be careful that you understand where I'm going with it. The fall of man, what sin did, broke everything in us. I have a terrible right knee. I was running when I was 18 years old. Sidewalk block had sunk. Foot hit it at exactly the wrong moment in a stride. We can discuss what exactly really means. But I blew my tibia, major bone in my shin, backwards through my knee joint and laid by the curb screaming at 10 o'clock at night in a suburb until an ambulance showed up. My mother had a terrible right knee that she had surgery on. My daughter has a bad knee. My older brother has a bad knee. Somewhere, sin marked the genetic strand in my family system. It says, thou shalt not have a good knee. Okay? So all I want you to pay attention to is that in a broken world, broken life, sin has marked everything, including what's in here. You see, if I step out and I pull up my pant leg, I can show you scars from multiple surgeries on my leg. If I'm your neighbor, I'm chatting with you, and you're on a ladder, you drop something, and you say, "Hey, Cron, you grab my hammer, it fell under the bush, and hand it to me." I go, "I don't crawl." But you can see the scar, and it makes sense to you. He won't crawl. Okay, then. I'm a trauma survivor. I grew up with emotional abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse, spiritual abuse. Anybody see my scar? You don't. Because if I ask you about your body, most people don't go, "Well, I have a brain. I have a spleen. I say I have hands, feet." But the trauma, broken things in story mark how the brain fires, and we are able to see it now. All I'm trying to ground for you is that mental health, turmoil, and pain is real. It is actually just in my head. Not sarcastically, that's just in your head. 18.2 million people, these are low numbers, these depends who you read. The National Institute for Alcohol Abuse and Alcoholism puts that 18.2 million people at 28.9 million people. So it just depends who you want to read. 9.4 million misuse drugs. 60% of the people struggling with the misuse of substance are employed, and you won't know it by sitting next to them in the church. We can't tell just by looking. 2023, look at the numbers. 88 million adults. Nearly one in three people struggle with anxiety and depression today. Of course, I think personally the numbers are a bit higher because these are self-report. I say to you, "Hey, are you struggling with anxiety?" "No, I'm not needy. I don't struggle with anxiety." What was your question? Why would you say something like that to me? The numbers are probably higher. There's common sources that drive it all. Childhood adversity, attachment ruptures, meaning kids don't feel safe in some way. They're not pursued for their inner world and their stories. Sexual, emotional, physical, spiritual abuse, relational brokenness. Social rank loss, hear that, like I got fired, I was demoted. My friends in the club I'm in kind of push me to a different role. Organizational shame, housing, food insecurity, moral, non-moral failures that tell me I'm bad. Put up your hand if you cannot identify with at least one of those in your story. This is where we live. By the way, those of you in the front, no hands went up. Just so. There were a few that pointed at Stacy, but All of these things are present in our lives together. A couple of months ago, I was at a church in Memphis, Tennessee. I was doing a conference on the gospel and relationships. There were more or less 100 or so folks gathered. I asked this question of them. I said, "How many of you grew up with somebody in your life, mom, dad, grandmother, coach, who consistently asked you what was going on inside you, asked you about your turmoil and your struggles emotionally, intellectually, etc., and was willing to share their own turmoil with you as an older person, and in that way persistently invited you to know what was going on inside of you mattered and was important?" Quiet. Woman down in front said, "Oh, we didn't talk about those things." And so how is the church to flourish when Jesus invites us to a deep, rich world in which being seen and known is the ground of hope and healing, when we carry with us, "Don't go there. Don't talk about the painful things." The gospel is to bring renovation into these places. Now let me hit pause. Let me define the gospel. Certainly, I'm an old Campus Crusade staffer, so if those, some of you may in your background be familiar with the four spiritual laws, which I can still quote verbatim, including the commas, because I had to when I was trained, the heart of the gospel is that simple message. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Sin separates you from Him. Jesus takes the burden of your sin, and if you put your faith in Him, you can receive Him and know Him by simply saying, Lord Jesus, come into my life, forgive my sin, make me the person, man, woman, child you want me to be. The nugget of conversion. But Jesus is actually the gospel. He is the good news. And He touches every part. The gospel is intended to touch every part of our lives. I think most of the time, if you're familiar with the New Testament and John, there's seven I ams. I am the bread of life, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus gives pictures, taste and see that I am good. One of them is He is the gate. I think often believers go through the gate to a beautiful kingdom, but we step through the gate, step sideways, lean on the wall, because we don't know the rich hope that He invites us to that is present to us. On the other side of the gate, we thought I needed to be good and live right to be okay, to figure out how to please, perform, acquire, to be accepted. And somewhere we come through the gate and that software boots back up and we apply the same precepts to the Christian life. Believing somewhere that the Christian life, the engine is to make me a better person. Anybody ever feel that way in your faith? I did once. But the Christian life isn't to make me better, so that I can become autonomous, and that's maturity. The Christian life is Jesus calling me to a present life of dependency, where I admit and know my neediness. So here's our theological foundation to address all of these broken things. The Lord God took the man and He put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Anywhere in the Old Testament, you see the idea of worship. These two words, work and keep, one or the other or both are present. Abad and shamar in the Hebrew. That's your Trivial Pursuit lesson for the day. But these two words encompass, we are intended at all of life, touches or is touched by God. Lived out in relationships to Him. And then the Lord God said, in Genesis 2:18, it is not good that the man should be alone. No, you may be familiar with that, but let's talk about that for a moment. I love this little thing. My wife rolls her eyes at this, but alone, the Hebrew word for alone is pronounced bad. I just want you to hear that. Alone, bad. Now, have you ever, let's just stop for a moment. Anybody here honest ever struggled with being anxious? Okay, there's three of us. The rest of you are too afraid to admit it, okay, because you're anxious. That's okay. When we are anxious, what do? We figure out how to manage it. Anybody here ever struggle with depression? A lot of us have. Anybody here? I won't walk that out. But all of these things leave us alone. And the church has come along subtly or not so subtly. I don't believe Stacy would teach this. And would say to you something like, you just need Jesus. You need more of Jesus. Have you ever heard that idea when you're struggling? And does that immediately alleviate your turmoil right then and there? Or does it generate more pain and shame to you because you somehow can't believe Jesus well enough and that must be why you're struggling? God looks at Adam and He says something here. It's not good for you to be alone, but He's not alone. He has a perfect relationship with God. It's right there. So what's happening here is God looks at Adam and He says, I've designed you needy for things or something in addition to me. I do not just need Jesus. I need Him and what He intends. The Christian life cannot be separated from from being alone. We must be in relationship with each other. with him and with ourselves. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, meaning unhidden relationship with God, self, and each other. Now, a little tongue in cheek. Let's say you've come to see me in my office, and I can tell you're nervous, and I'm a recovering Yankee, so sarcastic humor is a spiritual gift. It is one of the languages of love. So I look at you for a minute, and I go, I can tell you're really nervous. Let me make this normal to you. Let's say I have 10 people out in my lobby, and you're going to know 5 of them, and you won't know 5 of them. Here are your 2 choices. You have to pick one of these, or you're going to die. You can go out in the lobby and you have to strip absolutely emotionally, interpersonally, butt naked. There is nothing in your story you're allowed to hide. All the dark, broken things that are in there that you hate in yourself, you have to lay them all out and be seen. Or you can take a naked lap around my office park and come back in. You can keep your shoes on because there's gravel. If we are honest, there are 2 possible answers that go through our minds. Kill me, or where's the door? I'll be back after the run. And we can chortle over that because we live a life in which sin has caught us. And hiddenness is what we identify as the path of safety. But did you know that the ground of virtually every mental health difficulty, I'm not talking purely biological, like schizophrenia or autism. Did you know that the ground in all the research literature is broken relationships and shame? And the Bible speaks profoundly to those 2 things. You can think about addiction. Hear the language of our fallenness. I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. That is how the brain fires when we are overwhelmed. Difficult feeling grabs a belief, and we have a behavior. Adam was described as afraid because he was naked, and so he hid. Do you know that's neuroscience? Current neuroscience shows that if you are reactive, that's how your brain fires. A difficult feeling, a corresponding belief, and a behavior flows. I'll make it in a simple way. Anybody here besides me have the gift of defensiveness when you have an argument? Yeah, okay, just me. Don't defend yourselves. It's just me. Have you ever asked your friend, your spouse, whoever you're being defensive with, could you stop for a minute? I need to decide if I should be defensive. Give me a minute. You know why it doesn't work that way? Because as soon as you're reactive, difficult feeling fires. I'm going to be bad. I'm going to be told I'm not good enough. And so I need to defend, protect myself. The language of afraid, naked, hid goes like this. I am terrified. I'm exposed, bad inside. And the word hid is not like I just hid under the bushes. The word hid is out of the fear of death. Feel, think, do. Your Bible speaks neuroscience. Part of that I want to offer to you is an encouragement. Don't be afraid of science. You'll find that it just agrees with things God penned a long time ago. The wages of sin is death, which simply means isolation. Now, rightly, we teach that in terms of conversion, we're cut off from God. But we're also cut off from each other and from ourselves. When God walked in the garden and he said, Adam, where are you? Who was the first person Adam deceived or tried to deceive? Himself. Only way he could say it was you and her was by lying to himself. And in that moment, we find ourselves masking hiddenness is where safety lives. But it wasn't just him. Eve does the same thing, doesn't she? What's gone on here? Serpent made me do it. Isolation has grabbed them. As I shared a moment ago, I grew up with all kinds of things. When people are struggling with anxiety, it's invariably saying to them, I won't be good enough, I can't do it, I'm going to get rejected, I'm going to be hurt, life is unmanageable, test anxiety, test is 2 weeks away and I already know I'm not going to do well. And it's about somehow I will come up as less than. Depression tends to look backward as trapped in the voices of yesterday. And these things are not addressed by believing better. That's like going right to performance and say, if you try harder, you'll be okay. Which just leaves you and me again in an isolated space. If Stacy came to see me and he was struggling with truly a clinical major depression and he was deep and stuck, might send him to a place to get help for 30 days, 60 days. And you know what they will not let him do? They wouldn't let him be alone. Only time he's allowed to be alone is when he goes to sleep at night. Because secular research understands that being connected is the pathway of hope. That's true for depression, anxiety, social avoidance, you name it. Another one, addiction. I want you to keep hearing what Bible says to you, afraid, naked, hide. We hide behind things. I don't wear leaves. I shop at Dillard's for this shirt. But addiction, every addiction goes through a pathway in your brain that we can identify called dopamine, chemically. But do you know that if you feel safe with me, let's say I'm your friend, I'm your spouse, that when I hug you, when I touch you, when I give you words of affirmation, when you feel connected, by design, your brain secretes dopamine. All the hiding places in our broken world are simply working to hijack what God designed us to have as wholeness. Let's go back to Jesus for a minute. I often think that the Old and the New Testament are simply a tale of two gardens. We have Adam who does afraid, naked, hide, and he moves into isolation, believing that isolation will save him, will make him safe, and he'll be okay. Let's look at Jesus for a moment in Gethsemane. And then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled, and then he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch over me." Let's pay attention to what he just did. The God-man, perfect faith, is struggling emotionally. His perfect, sinless self is overwhelmed and sorrowful, and his perfect relationship with the Father didn't mask it, such that the gospel writers could see it on him and described it. Jesus was sorrowful. Difficult feelings are not sin. They are not markers of a lack of faith. We go to the next piece of the text, and he says, "For himself, my soul is overwhelmed within me. I'm distressed unto death." In other words, I'm coming undone. Notice what the first thing he does is. It wasn't pray. He said to those closest to him, Peter, James, and John, "Be with me." And then he prayed. Relationship with God, relationship with self, relationship with other. Jesus is modeling to you and me what all the clinical research on the planet will tell you is the way out of anything. It's the path. The gospel frees me from the need to be hidden. Not that I don't have things that are ugly, but if you know Jesus, the Father has counted you right and fully acceptable in his eyes already. I can be honest with me because my broken things are not the judgment of my worth anymore. And when I can be honest with me, I can turn to you and say, I'm struggling. Friend, help. Honey, help. I need help. And I certainly know that I don't need to wear a mask with God because he is not surprised. But I want to hold you here just one more moment in the garden in Gethsemane. A little humor. Let's just say Stacy and I are grabbing a cup of coffee here because I happen to be in town. And you walk into a coffee shop where we're sitting, and he goes, oh, hey, come over here. Let me introduce you to my friend, Kron. And we're chatting a little bit with you for a few minutes, and I look at you for a moment, and I go, hey, you know you're needy, right? Stacy, your friend is a jerk. Thank you. Eden, God made you needy. Created you with neediness to know and be known by other people and of yourself, and it is the ground of our relationship with him. Neediness is the ground through which anyone knows that they are loved, period. But as you can hear our nervous chuckles, like, not really needy, you're too needy. Jesus modeled neediness to us. His difficult inner world was the marker of his neediness. Unlike you and me, Jesus wasn't confused about what his difficult feelings meant. They didn't mean hide. They didn't mean he was worthless, that he needed to gain control, that he needed to escape. The king knew his need to be connected, and he asked for what he needed, which, friends, is never isolation, period. Where am I on time? Okay. So how does your story shape you? Here's a basic idea, and then we're going to go back to hope. If I am unwilling to look at my own story in his mercy, I will never know the hope he intends. I think Christians, we don't share our faith because we don't know it's good news. That's not an intellectual comment. I know Mel a little bit, so let's say I'm Mel's neighbor and he doesn't know the Lord, so he's out in his yard one day and I go, okay, God, finally, I'll tell him, fine. So we're chatting over the fence, talking to each other. And I finally get out the gumption and I say, Mel, I used to struggle with a lot of shame and guilt like you do. You can trade yours in for Christian shame and guilt like I have. I want you to taste the hope of that, friend. You see, shame has bound all of us. If you're sitting in your kitchen and an armed man steps in, your body goes to fight, flight, freeze, pure biology. Shame takes us to the same places where we can't hear, know, or process things well. Same biological pathways. And it leaves us trapped in the darkness of many things. Jesus invites you and me to know something different. And I want to be really, really careful right now. I have plenty of diagnoses to go around for myself. I can loan you a few if you need one. I am a trauma survivor. I fit the diagnostic criteria for PTSD. I have had 6 clinical major depressions in my life. The last one, God willing, was when I was the director of Campus Crusade at Cornell and my wheels came off. And the promises of God became a weapon because I couldn't believe well enough. I really was not good enough. Because when you're in a place like that in depression, you can't believe well enough, because biology actually wins. The Spirit of God moves in these places too. I still have flashbacks. Even as I say, whenever I say that, I see a face of rage flicker across my mind that I grew up with. I praise God for His common grace of pink pills, Prozac. For without His common grace, I probably would have taken my life back there. And there were people who showed up in my life to love me, to hug me, to be with me, to encourage me. And Elizabeth and I didn't know anything about this. We were like, what is going on? I got on a plane to go to a Christian inpatient clinic, and we had our first at home. We didn't know what was going on, and she was mad that I was leaving, because I was leaving her to take care of. We didn't know, and I don't judge her for that. We didn't know. But it was God's people, a grounded, gospel-centered counselor who understood some of the things I'm talking about, how gospel and neuroscience and change are all together in there, that began to pour a foundation of hope for me. But if I wasn't allowed to know it, my own need in this way, the engine of my evangelism was, let me give you a different round of sin and shame, because there isn't a present hope in the common good graces of God. Does that make sense? So part of me just simply to church, to you today, if you're struggling, there is no judgment. Of course many of you are. Silence and isolation is not your friend. That is the work of the enemy, to leave you hidden. At Hopewell, the clinic I own and operate, I'm deeply committed to this, that theology leads in good counseling practices. Plundering the research of the day is simply to help applicational material of hope. Christian counseling that is actually Christian is hard to find, as opposed to counseling done by Christians. But there is a living hope that comes here, and the data of that is profound. Depression treatment, for example, when spiritual religious models are integrated into what you're doing in the counseling room, are 67% more effective. It's neutral in the next 33%, and only 7% of the time do things get worse, as opposed to treatment as usual, which is what insurance companies require counselors to do, to stay away from the living hope that comes with the gospel into wounded things. Here's where I'll land this for today. I love this story. You might be familiar with it. This is Luke's account of the woman who's been bleeding for a dozen years. The setup is the same, and I love stories. My mom got us reading. That was one of the few good gifts out of my home. She would pay us, take us to the library and give us like a nickel for every book we read until addiction set in and the nickels disappeared. So I tend to read through the lens of relationships and stories. So here's our setup. There was a woman who'd been had a discharge of blood for 12 years, menstrual bleeding that wouldn't stop. And she'd spent everything she had on physicians. Nothing worked. She couldn't be healed. So she came up behind him, Jesus, and touching the hem of his garment fringe, and immediately her discharge of blood ceases. And Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me?" And this is where I just, you know, I always put Spock's eyebrow on Jesus right here. "Oh, Jesus, you're in a crowd. What do you mean people touched you?" Come, right there. And they just say these things, and it's like, have you figured out I'm Jesus yet? Okay, who touched me? So he stops and he says, "Who touched me?" But he's in a crowd. "Someone touched me. I perceive power has gone out from me." And Luke is the only one of the writers, gospel writers, who goes back to the woman now. "When the woman saw that she was not hidden." Now pause, little imagination. You're in a crowd. How does she know she's not hidden? Only thing I've got is the Savior must go. Who touched me? Why? By the way, this happens over and over again in the Gospels. The way Jesus loves as he sees a person and whole conversations change. Like, there's a lot going on in the crowd, and Jesus sees her. And the whole conversation in the crowd changes. He comes on the man born blind, and all of a sudden, whatever they're talking about becomes where Jesus is looking. Jesus sees you. Jesus sees me. And he feels compassion, and it is written on him. She comes out of the crowd, and she says, "I did, Lord." Now we have to pause. Why does this even matter? For 12 years, she has been on the outside trying to figure out how to get back on the inside, how to fit in, how to belong, how to be connected, how to know she's accepted. And she's doing something that you and I do every day. How do I fix what's out here so they will accept me over here? This woman comes and thinks, if I can just be healed, I can fit and belong. Now, Jesus doesn't withhold physical healings, but he so often stops and asks, "But do you want to get well?" So what just happened? This woman brought a belief, if I can just get it right, be cleaned up, I'll be acceptable. Jesus said, "No, I see you." And the grip of shame and despair, of isolation, was shattered. Same story of the man born blind. Same story of the tax collector. Same story of the woman at the well. Same story of the widow of Nain. Isolation, shame were shattered in a connection with the Savior who saw them. Men and women, it is a privilege to be with you, and I'm going to do an unashamed commercial for you. Jeff and Alma are great. Many of you know them. They work with me. We deeply believe that the things God has taught us in our clinical education are simply tools to help shatter what sin, shame, and isolation call life. If we can help you, let us know. I'll be here afterwards just to chat if anybody has questions. Talk to Stacy, talk to them. I want you to hold this two encouragements. Your Bible is not at war with reality. Your Bible is not at war with science. I was speaking to the head of a PsyD, Doctor of Psychology program 4 or 5 years ago, who told me this: the church has basically just stolen from the world of psychology. And I'm like, okay, maybe words like boundaries or something. But the definitions are here. Part of what I've talked to you about today is cutting-edge neuroscience that God penned for us in Genesis 3. Afraid, naked, and hiding thousands of years ago. And sciences are kind of sort of catching up to what God's already talked about. Don't believe you need to check your brain at the door. Another profound encouragement. It's okay to be needy. You can't escape it. And Jesus intends for you, for me, to know and be known by him and others and even ourselves. And this is the pathway of the gospel to a living hope that addresses depression, anxiety, trauma, family ruptures, addiction. Saying it, moving into it are different subjects. But the gospel declares a profound and living hope because we don't need to get it right to be loved, seen, and accepted. We are not the woman at the well. We are not the woman bleeding for a dozen years. though we think we are, that we have to fix it, Jesus is telling you something radically different. That in his gaze and in what he intends for us to know, a present living hope comes. So that when I talk to my neighbor Mel, I declare a present living gospel that I am not what I was. That my definition is not my trauma. That the king doesn't tell me, go try harder, be better, look right, perform. He says, son, I see you and I love you. And your story is not your brokenness. Your story is my declaration to you that you were forgiven, that you were right in my eyes, and I will never let you go. Today, if you're sitting here, and somebody here may not know the hope of the living God, that's not complicated. That's not go get it, get cleaned up. You'll be cleaning for a long time. It's Jesus, I need you. You are created needy. Jesus, I need you. I need to know that you see me, that my story is not the broken noise of sin, shame, and guilt inside of me. That my story is the living King who calls me his. Make me who you want me to be. A simple moment. He hears you. The words aren't magic. If that's you today, talk to him. Come talk to me after. Grab Stacy or Mel. Church, as you're sitting here, if you know Jesus, I dare you to walk away from the wall of the kingdom out into the fields to know his living hope, to say, Lord Jesus, teach me to know you in a way that rearranges all that I am, to know your present hope, that I may declare through my life, through my words, through my deeds, that you are the King of glory, and your word and your promises will never be broken. Father God, thank you for the privilege that you call people, me, others here, to yourself. Thank you that you see our brokenness, our shame, our sorrow, and our sin, and you don't label us through those things. You label us through the simple declaration of son, daughter, with an unbreakable love. Teach us, Holy Spirit, the living, present freedom of Christ today. In the places where darkness and shame, addiction, anger, rage, depression, abuse have us trapped in lies, perpetrating or being perpetrated against, will you shine the light of heaven in a way that brings rescue, that we might indeed, even in the most dark places of human existence, yet taste and see that you are good. In Jesus' name, amen.